Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, this morning. All over the world, the Christian church has called today Palm Sunday, and it's the official beginning of Holy Week, or the week of Jesus' passion when he entered into Jerusalem to the cross and to the tomb. The four services we have this week all tell one story. It's the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem to complete the work that he had begun, and it ends with his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Today we're going to look at the beginning of this week, Palm Sunday, from Mark's account. For nearly a year, Jesus had been traveling through Galilee, the northern part of Israel, crisscrossing the cities and the towns, the villages, teaching and healing, preaching the gospel. And the time had come for him to enter into Jerusalem to complete the work that he had begun. And expectations were high. Would he meet them? Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Let's stop there. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and our ears to the beauty of your gospel. Help us to trust you and follow you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps one of my favorite stories in the Narnia books is Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's named for that ship that carries the crew into all sorts of adventures. And if you've read the story, you know that near the end, Lucy and Edmund find a large grassy meadow that they would like to explore. And as they begin to look at it and examine it, they see in the distance there's a white speck against the green grass, and it draws them closer, and they want to find out what's going on with that white speck. And as they get nearer and nearer, they begin to see that the white speck is a lamb, and that lamb is cooking a breakfast of fish, which he shares with them, and they had never known such a delicious meal in all of their lives. And so Lucy and Edmund begin to talk with this lamb about the way to the land of Aslan. You might remember that Aslan is a bit of a Christ figure in these stories, and his land is an image of heaven. And here we are with Aslan dwelling in peace with his people in that land. And the more they talked, the more they looked, they noticed that something was strange was happening as they were having this conversation with the lamb. The lamb was changing. He was beginning to transform. Lewis wrote this: "His snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane." That lamb had been transformed into the majestic, powerful Aslan, the lion, and just a little bit later, this lion would transform once more to this gentle lamb. What looked one way at first, upon a second and more careful look, is in reality something entirely different. What a picture for us. For Jesus is the lamb who is the lion who is the lamb. He is the Lamb who serves us in peace and in gentleness, but he's also the Lion of Judah who rules and protects, and he also is the Lamb who forgives our sin. Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, was a lamb who was the lion who was the lamb. How do we see that in our text this morning? First, we see the lowly entry of the lamb. Sometimes we call this story the triumphal entry, which it is, I guess, in a sort of way. Triumphal entry is what happened when conquering kings came into the cities that they'd conquered after they'd won the battle. They would enter the city often atop a stallion, a war horse, and might and powerful. And they came into the city on top of that horse to demonstrate their power. I have conquered. But that doesn't quite fit what Jesus does here, does it? Jesus entered Jerusalem, verse 7, on a donkey, on a young donkey, and it was a borrowed young donkey at that. Now, you might know from antiquity that donkeys, rather than being impressive vehicles for war, donkeys were ridden to communicate peace. I mean, think about it. Who would be afraid of an army led by the commander on top of a donkey, kind of charging into battle? No one. Donkeys were instruments of peace. In times of peace, especially from King David on, when a ruler entered a city on a donkey, it was an announcement of blessing and peace upon that city. As we read in our call to worship from Zechariah chapter 9, the Messiah was said to come into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. But this king, as he entered, didn't even have his own donkey to ride. He didn't even have an instrument of peace to offer to the city. The only instrument of peace that this king had to offer was himself, because he was the lamb entering the city. Many people have wondered about, why is there so much information about how they acquired this donkey? Seems a little bit of overkill, doesn't it? Why so many verses about how they found this donkey? Some people suspect it was a demonstration of Jesus' miracle-working power. Knowing that this donkey was tied to a post in Bethpage, it was a miracle. He knew it. Other people think that the owner of the donkey was in Jesus' traveling party. In verses 3 and 6, when it says the Lord needs it, it could be translated, its Lord needs it. So the owner of the donkey has need of it for this instance. We aren't sure, but I think that entire line of questioning misses the point. It misses the point that Mark is making, and it is a theological point. The point of all this information was driving to verse 2, where it says it was a donkey on which no one had ever sat. That was the point. And all the information as how they came about the donkey, why they had the donkey, how they found it, it was all to prove that this was a donkey that had never been ridden. Now, why was that important? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 19 that animals that were to be used for sacred duty must never have been used for ordinary service, ever. And the point is that this is an unridden donkey about to be put to a ceremonial and a sacred use. This was a donkey that they could prove was fit for sacred duty. It had never been ridden. How? This sacred donkey was to bear the instrument of peace, the spotless Lamb of God, ferrying him into the city for Passover, that this sacred Lamb of God might be slaughtered for our forgiveness of sins on the cross. This donkey carried atop his back the spotless Lamb of God, not just to announce peace, but this king rode into the city to make peace as the Lamb of God, standing in our place, taking our guilt and our shame as he was crucified on the cross. This was a lowly entry. This was a servant's entry. And yes, the king did triumph, but he triumphed through sacrifice. Now, sometimes when we think about our leaders and making peace, we think that that happens through projecting strength. We live that way in our lives so often. We have peace if we can prevent the wrong or at least never admit that we did wrong. And the peace that we pursue is the kind that's faked. It's kind of like a truce that, you know, well, mistakes were made, or I'll never admit to anything. I'm just going to kill them with kindness. We know, of course, in those kinds of relationships, can never have a real and lasting peace by faking it, by ignoring offenses. But here we have a sacred and spotless Lamb who has come to make peace for sinners before a holy God, not by faking it, not by projecting strength, but by offering himself as our servant. And what we know from the scriptures is that is a real projection of strength. Real strength is the strength to serve. Real power is the power to lay down your life to love someone else. Real strength is the ability to have a humble sacrifice for someone else. It's exactly what Jesus has done. He entered into Jerusalem that day as the sacred Lamb of God to have our sins lain upon his shoulders, that our offenses, our guilt, our shame might be removed, and we have a real and lasting peace with God and with one another. How fitting then that the cry of the crowd as the Lamb arrived on that sacred instrument to be given over to his duty on the cross, they cried, verse 9, Hosanna, which means save us now. That king who came not in triumph, but instead in sacrifice and in sacred, lowly coming into the city, he was led into the temple, verse 11, to the slaughter, to do indeed what the crowd cheered, save us now. Jesus came into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday as a lamb to be slain for us, but he also came as a lion who rules as the king. And this King Jesus is willing to show us who we are. He's willing to show us that we might have freedom to live for a real peace and in real peace with him, free from the barren and empty lies that we build for ourselves as we hide in religiosity. We see also here that the lion has come to reveal the truth about our lives. We see it in verses 12 to 14. It's what some critics have labeled Jesus' moment of petulance. Verse 12 says he was hungry. Maybe we would say today he was hangry. And he was hungry and angry all tied up together. This tree didn't have any fruit. And he was upset about it and he cursed it. And it wasn't even the time for figs. The critics say, how childish of Jesus. Why would he do something like that? But instead, I think what we witness is a bit of a transformation. The lamb is transformed into the lion who sees and judges. As they walked from Bethany to Jerusalem that Monday morning, as they crested, verse 12, the top of the Mount of Olives, they could see as they faced west across the Kidron Valley, there was the Temple Mount. As you stand on top of the Mount of Olives, you look across the valley, it's just a short bit, and you see above everything, everything that's dominating your view is the Temple Mount with the glimmering and shining gold of the temple standing atop it in the spring sun. It was a glorious sight. It was majestic. It was powerful. It was a place of pride for God's people. Even under Roman occupation and oppression, the temple made Israel proud, proclaiming something of beauty of the people to whom the temple belonged. The temple was special. It was a place of intersection. It was a place where heaven and earth touched. It was a place where heaven came down to earth and God himself dwelled with his people. This was the place of every other place that must be beautiful. It must be impressive because here is where God meets with his people. As Jesus and the 12 came over the Mount of Olives and they saw that meeting place of God with his people in the background, this temple glimmering in the shining sun, they saw right in front of them, verse 13, a fig tree in leaf. And that fig tree, Mark will tell us, was a lot like the temple. Passover was generally about 5 weeks too early for figs on the trees. But fig trees there produce an early fruit. They're small, they're not quite as sweet as the figs that will come later, but nevertheless, the small early fruit comes. And if the tree has leaves on it, that was usually a sign that you could find the early figs on it. But the leaves are so big, if you've ever seen a Middle Eastern fig tree, the leaves are too big and you can't see whether there's fruit on the vine because of all the leaves. It's obstructing the view. You have to get close. You have to inspect it. You have to pull the leaves back. But here's the catch. If you get past all the large, beautiful, full leaves and you see that there aren't any figs on the branches, then one of two things has happened. Either they've all fallen off, which rarely happened, but more likely, it was a pretty good sign that that tree is diseased. It's in the process of dying. Even though it looks so alive, even though it looks so beautiful and vibrant on the outside, if there wasn't any fruit on the tree, it told you that that tree was diseased unto death. There was no life in that tree. It was all for show, leafy and lush, but the leaves simply carried over the barrenness of the tree. And a hungry person like Jesus was in verse 12, if you approach this tree that's all leaf and no fruit, has no ability whatsoever to quench that person's hunger. All leaf and no fruit. What a disappointment. Just like the temple. Remember where Jesus was. They were standing on the hill, looking across the Kidron Valley at the beautiful, gleaming temple of gold. It was a paragon of religion. It shined with the pride of God's people, this special status as people belonging especially to God. It glimmered with promise of being able to meet God there, meet him as his people. But just like this fig tree, the temple religion had become barren. The temple religion that fostered seemed leafy and lush and beautiful and fruitful. But in reality, all of that glitz merely covered over the barrenness of everything it had become. It had become something that Jesus would curse in the verses immediately following the ones we're studying today. He would cleanse the temple where he threw out of that place, threw out of the temple so that it could be a place of prayer for all the nations. He cast out all those who clogged the temple with commerce. He threw out of that place so that it could be returned to be a place of prayer for the nations, for the Gentiles, for those who are lost and spiritually hungry. They could come to the temple and find the Lamb who was to atone for their sins. There was so much clogged into the temple, there was no more room for grace or forgiveness. So hungry souls, hungry for God, hungry for that reality of what the temple promised, the life of salvation, they would leave that temple feeling starved and hopeless for even just a touch of the life of God. The temple had become a place that offered no fruit to nourish spiritually a hungry people. It was a place of corruption. It was a place that failed to be what the people needed, a real touch point of heaven and earth, a place where the grace of God could be heard and felt and experienced, and instead the temple had become a shell of hypocrisy when the lion came to inspect. Jesus critiqued that outward show of a barren religion as he came to the temple that day. He did it then. He does it now too. We have to realize that a truly fulfilling and fruitful spiritual life doesn't come from shining things up on the outside. It doesn't come from projecting an image of strength. Real fruitful spiritual life comes from being connected to the God of the temple. Now, how do I mean that? Well, we have to remember the temple was just a picture. The temple was a temporary place. It pointed to something bigger. It pointed to something more significant. It pointed forward to something more lasting. Because the real and lasting touch point of heaven and earth wasn't that glimmering structure that faced them. But the real touch point of heaven and earth was the Jesus who stood among them. He was the embodiment of the temple. Jesus is in fact, the touch point of heaven and earth. Jesus is the place where God himself has taken on flesh and he dwells with his people. He dwelled with them then and he dwells with us now. Jesus is what the temple is all about. We come to the temple, the Lord Jesus, to meet with God and find his grace and his mercy and the promises of salvation. And it had all been covered up with the glitz of external religion. Sometimes, friends, we attempt to shine up our lives too, thinking that if we look good on the outside, being respectable citizens, we think that that's the same thing as living for God or being fruitful in Christ. But the lesson of the fig tree is alive for us today too. The lesson of the fig tree was Fruit is only produced when it's clinging to a living vine. The same is true for you and for me. Fruit spiritually is only produced when we are willing to admit that we have a need of a Savior and cling to Jesus rather than trying to clean ourselves up on the outside. You see, a relationship with Christ is not one of image management. A relationship with Jesus is not one where we try to project to the world that we have it all together, that we're the perfect people. Aren't we nice and shiny here this morning? Real, fruitful spiritual life is when we cling to Jesus who does the saving. Do you believe in him this morning? Do you trust in him? I want to make this very practical for us today. One of the very best gifts that you can offer to another person is also one of the best witnesses of the Christian faith. And that gift and that witness come together in our willingness to live as a people of repentance. Not managing how I appear before other people, not looking for image management, but instead a willingness to proclaim that I need a Savior. What invites people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus is not projecting to them or telling them all about the shoulds and the oughts. You can come to God when you get it all together. You can come to God when you live the way that you should. That's not inviting people into a life-giving relationship with Christ. That is inviting them in a life of slavery. But instead, what we're called to be is a people of repentance who admit that we have a need for a Savior because we are sinners. And we need Jesus to bring us the gift of salvation. We aren't those who used to be sinners. That's an important distinction. We aren't those who used to sin, but we need him now because I still deal with sin in my life, and so do you. I still mess up, and so do you. I'm not going to treat you as you deserve all the time. I will fail to love you. We need a Savior now. And we have a Jesus who is a forgiving Lord. And when we remain connected to the vine of his grace and his love, he strengthens us to follow after him and live a better way. A fruitful life is being a willingness to proclaim to the world that I need Jesus, and so do you. I wonder what the world around us picks up. Is that what they feel and catch from us? Are we a people proclaiming that we need Jesus? Think about your spouse. Is that what your spouse feels from you? Is that what my spouse feels from me, a broken person who actively needs a Savior in Christ? Or might our friends feel from us that we're all leaf and no fruit? Fruitfulness that comes from being a sinner saved by grace, connected to that vine rather than focused on image and reputation management. People who are willing to be embarrassed because we're a people of repentance. That's what walking with Christ in a life-giving way looks like. Or think about for our children. Whether they are yours as parents or ours as a church community. This is these children in this church. We've heard some of them this morning. They belong to us, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful to have them. It's beautiful to hear them because these children belong to us as a community. They are ours. We've taken vows to nurture them and give them the gift of being a people who repent. That's what following Christ looks like, being a people of repentance in front of our children. And when we sin against our children, we repent to our children. And as we do that, friends, we model for them that this saved by grace thing is real. It's not just for little people. This saved by grace, and we admit our sins, admit our failures, admit our faults, it's not all for show. Because Christ has come to give us something so much more than a leafy, lush, and yet barren life, void of the sense of his love and his power. He wants his life to bubble up from within us when we abide in him and rest in him and trust him and seek him as we give him our heart. Jesus aims to give us so much more than just a spit shine on the outside. He's come to remake us on the inside. So what our children feel and know from us as adults? How about our church? Is this what we as a people, as a body, are known to be. A place where we take our sin seriously and we repent? Or are we known more to be a place where you come and you hide? Paper it over and hope that nobody sees the real you or me. It's leafy, but it's barren. True life in Christ is to be a people of repentance, because Jesus has come to remake us on the inside, to satisfy our thirsty and our hungry souls by giving us himself. Friends, this lion of a king entered Jerusalem as a lamb, led to the slaughter, led to the cross to bear our guilt and our shame, to bear all of our pretending, to bear all of the ways that we cling to that leaf of religiosity, of image management, and the ways that we hide the barrenness of our souls. That's why the lamb came. And the lion of Judah is that lamb who makes his way to the cross to free us from that enslavement and that sin that destroys. So friends, as you make your preparations for Easter next Sunday, can I invite you to walk on the path of repentance? Repentance and faith, walking alongside the lamb who is the lion, who rode atop a donkey of peace that he might make a real peace for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us so much that you have not left us alone. You have not left us as a people who hide behind leaves, even as Adam and Eve hid behind leaves in the garden, and the temple was hiding behind the leaves of respectability. May we not be a people who hide any longer, but may we be a people of repentance, a people who freely and honestly admit that we have need of a Savior today, because we are sinners saved only by grace. Not people who used to be sinners, but we've managed to get it all behind us. But we are people in whom Jesus is showing us the depth of our need and the magnitude of his love in the cross. Help us to be a people like that, a people of grace, a people of repentance, because you came riding on a donkey that we might have peace with you. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.